Let's turn to Mark chapter 12. We are going to finish this chapter this morning as we look at scribes and a widow. We're still dealing with Tuesday of Passion Week. In fact, even the next chapter, chapter 13, will still be dealing with the events of that very eventful and lengthy day. The questions have ended. Jesus has dealt with all the questions that have been asked him by his religious opponents. He has given answers to the questions that probably should have put an end to the questions ever being asked again. He has answered them all so well, and as no one else had ever been able to answer them. And we read in verse 34 that no one dared to ask him any more questions. And then we looked at his one question that he asked. He asked a question about the question of David's son. And in his asking the question and bringing out the truth of Psalm 110, he made it clear that the one who is David's great son, David's descendant, who is to be the Christ, that one is also David's Lord. And he showed by that that he, as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the anointed of God, is both God and man. One person with two natures, a human nature, a divine nature, which was a very important revelation of truth at that time, and of course it is to us as well, a very important thing to know. Now, the scribes here have become a focus of attention here. Remember that the last question that was asked him was asked by a scribe, the question about the great commandment in the law. And then in verse 35, as Jesus taught in the temple, it says, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? So there is a focus here in the text and upon this group of men who were the scribes of Israel. They were as such the teachers of the people. They were as such the ones who were expected to be able to give a correct explanation of God's word. And of course, there's always a great responsibility if one is going to teach God's word, not to lead people astray. The scribes had done just that. They had really led people astray. They had actually perverted the true religion of the Old Testament, which is one that teaches salvation by grace through the shed blood of a innocent victim, a substitutionary death, as was pictured in a sacrificial system, as the unblemished lambs were offered in sacrifice. But they had really perverted that which was meant to point to Christ as the Savior, and had turned the religion of Israel into one of works, that one can acquire favor with God and position with God by works, which is not true at all. So what we see in our passage today really is a condemnation of the scribes and at the same time a commendation of a poor widow. Let's read the verses, although there's a couple other things I want to back up and kind of look at first, but let's read the passage so we can have it before us. This begins then in Mark 12, verse 38. And in his teaching he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Now, before we begin to examine those particular verses, let's revisit something right at the end of verse 37. It's that last sentence. It says, "And the great throng heard him gladly." And this is the common people who have been listening as Jesus here in the temple has been answering all these questions, and he asked his own question. The great throng heard him gladly. Sounds good, doesn't it? That they heard him gladly. But let's go back to chapter 6, verse 20. I just want to make a point here that I think can be helpful to us. In Mark 6, I'm going to read at verse 20. "For Herod feared John," that's John the Baptist, "knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly." Same words as we have in our text here. This, of course, is referring to Herod Antipas. And you remember that he had imprisoned John the Baptist because he had spoken honestly to him about the sin he had of marrying his brother's wife. And yet he would listen to John, and it says he heard him gladly, but do you remember what he did to him? He cut his head off. He executed him, in spite of the fact he heard him gladly. And we have a similar thing here, I'm afraid we have to say, because some of those who heard Jesus gladly on Tuesday, just a few days later, will join the throng that will cry, "Crucify him." And it reminds us of the fact that people can be very fickle. They sometimes change their minds. But we want to be a people who hear God's word gladly. We want to add something to that. Not only the hearing gladly of God's word or the reading gladly of God's word, but show that we really mean it by practicing that word. Let's turn to James chapter 1 for just a moment, because here's where it really counts. You'll recognize this passage when we get to it. James chapter 1 verse 22. This is the goal for us. This is a goal for you and me and each one of God's people, where James says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." So as we hear God's word gladly, as we read God's word in our Bibles, we're going to read things that are going to convict us, call us to repentance. But that's the goal. That's good, that we hear it gladly and we gladly respond in faith and obedience to it. So let that be what happens with us, that we hear God's word, we hear it gladly, and we're glad to respond to it even when it calls us to make hard decisions and repentance. Because that's what causes us to be conformed to the image of Christ, which is ultimately the goal that God has for us in the hearing of his word. Now, we can go back to our text, although there's one more thing we're going to kind of explore here before we really get into this. But if you go back to Mark 12, verse 38, in his teaching he said, "Beware of the scribes." Now, you'll notice here that really we only have three verses concerning this warning, this beware of the scribes. We have that, verses 38, 39, and 40. Three verses. Now, if you were to read Matthew's account of this passage, and I encourage you to do it, it's a much lengthier passage. In fact, in Matthew 23, it takes 36 verses to cover everything Jesus had to say about the Pharisees and the scribes. And you will find there some of the most scathing words that he ever spoke about his opponents. You'll find there he pronounces seven woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees. He calls them, for example, blind guides of the blind. And he repeatedly calls them hypocrites. So we only have a short passage of that in Mark. But please, when you have opportunity, take a look at what Jesus said that as it's recorded in Matthew. It's quite instructive. Now, what he is going to condemn here is not so much their teaching, but it's the practice of the way they live their lives. And they did teach false things, and then they lived false ways. Now, here's a point I want to make about that, and I'm going to have to ask you to turn once again somewhere else. But if you'll turn to Psalm 14, this is worth looking at, and then we'll be ready to proceed with our text. But if you look at Psalm 14, just one verse, verse 1. This is another of David's psalms. He wrote about half of the psalms. We looked at one he wrote last week as well. Verse 1, listen to what he says here. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. There's a connection here between what one believes or one's theology and how one lives. The theology that is expressed here is, there is no God. That's bad theology, isn't it? That's atheism. In its purest form, atheism believes there is no God. The form in which we actually encounter it more often is what we call practical atheism, which is a belief that many people hold to, that, oh yeah, there is a God, but so what? I mean, he's really not that concerned with my life or what's going on in the world. You see what that leads to? This kind of thinking, bad theology, leads to a bad lifestyle, because he says, who of those who hold this bad theology, they're corrupt, they do abominable deeds, there is none who does good. And that was true of these scribes who taught things that were not correct and then lived in a way and practiced their religion in a way that was corrupt and not worthy of being followed. I think partially why this happens is that God gives people over when people refuse to believe what is true according to God's word. He may well give them over to further unbelief and further ill practice in the way they live their lives as well. So now, if you'll go back to our text, we'll begin to look at what Jesus says about these scribes and why they should beware this group of men known as scribes. So he says, beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces. And what we see in that is that these men had a craving for honor and respect. And thus they dressed in a way that they thought would bring the importance of their being before other people. And they wanted to be greeted. And this is not just like a hello, how are you, and that sort of thing. This is, they want salutations. They want people to honor them as they greet them. They want to be called such things as rabbi. They want to be called master and such. In that society, we should understand this, that honor was very, very important. If wealth was important to a man, likely honor came before that. He'd rather be held in high honor even than to be rich. And these men craved this very, very much. Hendrickson, in his commentary, wrote this about this particular statement here. What the men who are here rebuked are always longing for was not a mere token of friendliness, but rather a demonstration of respect, a public recognition of their prominence. The second thing that is said about them, and all these things, at least the first three things that are said, are somewhat related, and have the best seats in the synagogues. Now, let me explain what that's about. Have you ever been in a synagogue? I haven't been for many years, but the one I do remember best is the one Jan and I were in Israel. But synagogues look pretty much like our worship places as well. It's been well said that the worship service of the church is not that different from that which went on in ancient Israel. The synagogue itself had a raised platform, and I want Randy to notice I didn't call it a stage. Yeah. It's not a stage, it's a raised platform. That'll make him happy that he's convinced me it's a better thing to call it. On the stage, there probably would have been two people. What?
On the platform.
The platform, yes. Keep working, Randy. You haven't finished your job yet. Okay, on the platform, there would be a prayer leader and a reader of scripture. And then, here's the part we want to consider, would be benches or chairs right out in front here. A little bit like when we observe the Lord's Supper and we set some chairs here and the elders are there. And the significant things about these seats that the scribes wanted to sit in was they faced the congregation. The women on one side, the men on the other side. But the point is, they're up there so everybody can see them as to how important they are. They weren't sitting there because they wanted to hear what was said so much as they just want everybody to see their faces and honor them, that they're the ones who are sitting in the best seats in the synagogue. The next thing that's said about them, places of honor at feasts. These would be religious feasts that were held. Israel had a number of such feasts. And I see in another place in Scripture, there's a similar situation that was in the apostolic church. Turn to the book of James, if you would, chapter 2. It's not exactly the same thing, but it's pretty close. And James felt the need to give a certain rebuke here. It's in James 2, right at the beginning of that chapter. It says in my Bible, the sin of partiality. He writes this, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." So don't be partial as you treat people. "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly," and this is just a point of interest, the word assembly here, the Greek words it's translated, is synagoge, synagogue. This is one of the earliest New Testament epistles, and it's just interesting that James, this is the half-brother of Jesus, chose to use that word there for their assembly. "But a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in. And if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there or sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" And that's a very valuable teaching, that we don't treat people, differently based upon their income or position or such things. And it happened in the early church. And clearly these scribes are men who want to sit in these best seats, places of honor, not only in the synagogue, but at the feasts as well. And it even gets worse here. The next thing that he says in verse 40, "who devour widows' houses." Now, how did that happen? That the scribes would devour widows' houses. In Luke 16, verse 14, Jesus made this comment about the Pharisees. The scribes were of the Pharisee party. They were lovers of money. So they not only wanted honor and respect and the adulation of people, but they did like money too. There's a note here, maybe explains a possibility of how this could happen. I'm going to read it. It's from the Reformation Study Bible. It was considered improper for anyone to receive a salary for interpreting the scriptures. Consequently, they relied upon and sometimes took advantage of the hospitality of the people, among whom widows were especially vulnerable. And just imagine this situation. This could well have happened, probably happened many times. Here's a woman who has lost her husband. She's confused, and it's not been her part of the relationship that she handles the finances. Her husband did that. And now she's not sure what to do, and she's confused. And here comes one of these men, one of these scribes, and people. I know this is true. People tend to trust their religious leaders. And he offers to help her with her financial matters. And it ends up, he owns the house. And I read of one of these very situations, maybe you read it in the Oregonian, just about a month ago, I think it was, where a very wealthy widow had been taken advantage of by the church she's a part of, and she had been fleeced. This is particularly bad because if there's any group of people that we see in the scriptures that God wants us to protect, it's orphans and widows. And these men, some of them, surely not all of them, but some devoured widows' houses. And then the last thing he says, for a pretense, make long prayers. They're good prayers. They're long prayers. They can pray for a long time. But it's not because they're really beseeching God as much as they just want to look good. They figure everybody will admire them for this. I don't think we'll turn back to it, but perhaps you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spoke about not making these long prayers just to be seen. And he said, people who do this, whether the scribes or anybody else, he said, they have their reward. Their reward is that adulation they got from people. Nothing's coming from God. That's the point he makes here. These are all things that Jesus said, beware of the scribes. Now, note this. This is a kind of a heavy statement here. Right at the end of this statement about the scribes, he says, they will receive the greater condemnation. And that points out something that I think is not pleasant to think about, but it's important. It implies degrees of judgment in hell. I think you know that the scriptures teach there's only two destinies, heaven and hell. And one or the other is the destiny of every person. And if these who have taken advantage of their religious position will receive greater condemnation, doesn't that imply there's a difference in the justice of the punishment of hell? This isn't the only place that implies such a thing. Would you look at Matthew chapter 11? We see it even more clearly, I think, here. In another passage where Jesus spoke, if you look at Matthew 11, verse 20, it says, then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Do you see that idea of degrees of judgment there? Chorazin, Bethsaida, and now he's going to mention Capernaum. We've seen these names recently in studying Mark. This is where, these are the cities around the Sea of Galilee, the great Galilean ministry where Jesus did so many of his miracles and healed people and taught. It says in verse 23, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, and here it is again, that it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than you. So you can see that sense that God will judge appropriately. There will be degrees of judgment. Sodom, what's a more wicked city than Sodom? And yet Capernaum is even more subject to the judgment of God because of the fact that he did so much there, and yet the people obviously didn't repent. I mean, this is an important principle to understand. When we think of heaven, we don't know too much about it. When we think of hell, we don't know too much about that either. We know some things. But I think we can say heaven will be better than we can imagine. For eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man all that God has prepared for those who love him. The scriptures, I think, really do teach that heaven is better than we can imagine. But then could it be that hell is worse than we can imagine? Those are just things that not pleasant to think about, but we should think about because this is a part of the teaching of Scripture. Let's go on then to the widow here, the widow's offering. This is verse 41. Kind of a nice relief after the warning of the word about the scribes. It says, he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. Now, where is he? Where is this taking place? It's opposite the treasury. Most likely, where Jesus is, he's still in the temple. All of this may have been going on in the temple, all these questions and such. He's probably sitting in what is known as the court of the women. And if we had a diagram of the temple of that day, I'll speak next time more about the temple and what it looked like because of what's coming up in the next chapter. But if we had a diagram, we'd see that there was a large area of the temple known as the Court of the Gentiles. That's where Jesus had been when he cleansed the temple, because that's where all this selling of animals and money changing was going on. Beyond the court of the Gentiles, there was the court of the women. And Jewish men and women could go into the court of the women. Beyond that was the court of Israel, or it's really the court of the men that only Jewish men could go into. Beyond that was the holy place, and beyond that, the holy of holies. Well, Jesus is sitting, likely, in the court of the women, and that's where there were, according to what has been indicated, I believe by Josephus, I think it was, there were 13 trumpet-shaped boxes, and these were the collection plates. And people would come and put their offerings in one of these trumpet-shaped boxes. And so he goes on in verse 42 and he says, a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which make a penny. She put in lepta duo, 2 lepton, which I don't know what that is, except somebody, I read it's equal about 1/4 of a penny. I read one writer that said a lepton was 1/64 of a denarius. Another said it was 1/100 of a denarius. The point being, this is a really, really small amount of money that she put in. That's the whole point. And yet, Jesus valued this very much. Verse 43, and he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of her abundance. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. I like to read J. Vernon McGee once in a while, and he just comes up with these things he says. This final incident in this chapter is like a lovely flower in a cucumber patch. Now that's Dave Vernon McGee for you. All right. Well, this is beautiful, and Jesus' reaction to this is very, very significant. What was a small amount in the eyes of man was very large to him. And one of my writers said this: the means of the giver and the motive are the measure of true generosity. I know a number of you respect Sinclair Ferguson. I do too. Let me just mention three things that he says about this passage. I think they're significant. Sinclair Ferguson, teaching on this passage, says, number one, our giving is to be measured by proportion, not by addition. Really, we should give to the measure that God has blessed us. And of course, when he speaks here of proportion, the tithe is a proportionate proper amount. It's Old Testament, and it certainly would carry on into the New Testament. But our giving is to be measured by the proportion by which God has blessed us. To the degree he blesses us, they should give proportionately. Ferguson says this too, the second thing: our giving is not measured by amount, but by sacrifice. And of course, this woman gave very sacrificially. I guess you could say it gave till it hurt, although she found pleasure, I think, in doing this. Now, I want to be careful here. I don't think we want to draw from this that because even though she put in everything she had, that you have to be a good Christian, put in everything you have or give it away. That could be disastrous. But the fact is that there are people that have understood and felt that God has blessed them to give in such a way and have responded in such a way and to give sacrificially of time or money or whatever. If this is God's calling, it's the thing to do. And then the third thing that he says is our giving is always in the sight of Jesus Christ. In fact, everything we do is in his sight, isn't it? There's nothing he doesn't know. And of course, that's true in this area of our living out our lives as God's people as well. I would add this too, because I know it is so. God doesn't need our money. I guess we understand that, don't we? I mean, he doesn't really need our money because he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Psalm 150, verse 10. And what we have in our sense of our bank accounts or our money or our possessions, it's really his. Everything we have is his, and it's on loan to us for a time, and then at some point it will be withdrawn when we're no longer going to be here anymore. And this is the way I hope I believe you do look at it this way. I hope that you look at your giving to the Lord. It's a privilege. The Lord does love a cheerful giver, and we should be happy in worship of the way we express our faith in that we return unto him. It really is a privilege to do so, and we return to him as an expression of thanksgiving and praise to him. It's an expression, the way we express our faith. It's because he has given us everything that we need to live this life. And he, of course, has given us our greatest need. He's given his son on the cross. He's given that which is necessary to secure our salvation, the shedding of his blood. It is true, as has been said, we cannot outgive our great God. He has given so abundantly to us. So that concludes this 12th chapter. And next week, we will continue on with chapter 13. Very interesting chapter about future things. We're going to interrupt, however, this chapter because we're drawing near to those great parts of our worship, we recognize Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday and the resurrection. So we'll get started next week with chapter 13, but we'll need to set it aside then, and at least we'll lay some groundwork for this study of end time events.